text today is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, a rabbi named Harold Kushner experienced a faith crisis that led him to ask the question, where was God when I needed him most? As a young father, he was devastated when suddenly his firstborn child died. Now, despite the fact that he was a Jewish scholar and a seminary teacher, he began to question his understanding of God. And specifically, he began to question his understanding about the power of God. In the wake of losing a loved one, he felt like he was forced to decide that God was either all-powerful but unkind. He had the ability to stop someone from dying, but he was cruel and didn't. Or God was thoroughly kind and loving, but he was weak and unable to stop death. And so in his moment of grief, where he ended up landing was that God must be weaker than he previously thought. He chose to compromise his beliefs of God's power in order to uphold his beliefs in God's goodness. Because he thought to himself, if God had the ability to stop my child from dying, he would have. But he must not. We may not feel like we are in that place right now, but we're all eventually going to face some tremendous difficulty, whether it's we're in a hospital room or we are facing some sort of significant hurt and pain in our lives, where we will ask a variation of that same question. Where was God when we needed him most? Where was God? It's actually the question that Habakkuk has asked when he felt like his whole world was collapsing around him. Where are you, God? And yet what he concluded was that surely God is good and surely God is powerful. And while he may not understand all that God is doing, that he could trust God. And I'm here to tell you the same thing today. You can trust God. That God is near when you cannot hear him. You can trust God that he is working when you cannot see him. And you can trust God that he is good, even if you can't understand what he's doing in your life. Here in Habakkuk 2, death is used to illustrate the insatiable appetite of Israel's enemies, known as the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonian army. These violent oppressors are like Sheol. That's the Hebrew way of describing the land of the dead, the grave, never satisfied. Like a bottomless pit, it opens wide to receive its prey. Now, next week, we're going to explore the theme of Israel's enemies and how God deals with those enemies. But today, what I want to do is I want to take a brief look at the theme here of death. As many of you know, this is a theme that is near and dear to me, something I've thought an awful lot about with the recent death of my mother. And as I look out at this church, I know there are a lot of people who are in grief right now because death has hit close to home in their families as well. There's been just a wave of suffering and pain and hurt in our church. So I think it'd be helpful to tell you some things from the Bible that I've learned through this process to offer you some important biblical ways to think about death. And I'm not just talking about like death in general, but more specifically your eventual death. You are going to die and you need to think about what that means. You need to think about what that means. You need to be serious. What that means for you and your family and your future. Because as J.I. Packer put it, only when you know how to die can you know how to live. Only when you know how to die. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at this passage, or really this theme under three movements. Death is real, death is ravenous, and then finally, death is robbed of its power. Let's look first at the theme of death is real. God's word through the prophet Habakkuk here assumes the reality of death and assumes that we, as God's people, understand that death is real, just as real as Israel's enemy, the Chaldeans. And yet what I found to be true today is that that's not true. By and large, we do not treat death as real. If there ought to be any people group in the entire world that are most equipped to face the reality of death well, with courage and with clarity, it ought to be Christians. Death is a recurring theme in Scripture. It's mentioned over hundreds and hundreds of times. Death is introduced as the central antagonist to the story of God and therefore the central antagonist to our humanity. It's described as the final enemy that Jesus will conquer through his work. We have the hope of the empty tomb. We have the promise of being raised to eternal life. And yet, sadly, for many Christians, we are ill-equipped to face this topic. We're ill-equipped to talk about it. From my experience and the many interactions that I've had, when I think about the broader evangelical church, I'm talking about the Big C church in the West, we are severely lacking in this area. Many Christians are just afraid to talk about death. Many Christians aren't equipped to face death. Many Christians know very little about what the Bible has to say about death, despite the fact that death is coming for all of us. So I want to encourage you with some things, but I also want to challenge you to hear me on this. As Christians, you, and as a Christian, you are equipped to face issues of sickness and death with more than just prayers for healing. What I have found in the evangelical church is that we really only have one tool in our tool belt that we go for when someone we know is sick and dying: prayers for healing. No, don't hear me wrong. I wholeheartedly believe in the healing power of God, not just historically, but for today. I believe that God is able and does, on some occasions, heal sickness and injury and people with terminal diseases. But I also know, both biblically and from experience, that there are many, many times when God does not heal people this side of eternity. So yes, on one hand, we have confidence that God can heal. Amen? And yet, as the Apostle Peter would tell us, we set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed when Jesus comes again. So we put our confidence in ultimate healing, not in this life, but the life that Christ ushers in when he returns for his people. Now, this doesn't mean we stop praying for healing. It just means we have so much more than this. I remember hearing a story of a large prayer meeting for a woman named Mary. She was diagnosed with cancer. And because of her really important part of her church and the community, her church gathered over 200 people together to pray for her. You know, she was like a powerhouse for the kingdom of God. She was involved in her church. She ran a nonprofit organization. She was involved in overseas missions. I mean, just this would be a significant loss for the community. And so this large group of people prayed, and they prayed heartfelt, earnest prayers like this: Lord, have mercy on Mary. Heal her body. Be kind to her family. We need her too much. She has done too much good. And we're all in agreement. We pray that Mary would live. And as the prayer was going around the circle, it eventually came to someone else in the prayer meeting who was battling with cancer herself. And she prayed these words: Heavenly Father, we would love if you would heal Mary. But if not, teach her to die well. She's going to die anyway. And if the time is now, teach her to die well. Give her a heritage of godly faith with one foot so transparently in heaven that her husband and children will be stamped by it. Someone in that prayer meeting said you could cut the air with a knife. People don't know how to respond to prayers like that. But the good news is that God does. In fact, this is the way that Christians have been praying for centuries until our moment in history. We are the historical anomaly. And so if prayers like that seem harsh or just wildly uncomfortable, it's because we have uprooted ourselves or just ultimately disregarded the rich resources of Christian history that at one time challenged every believer to suffer and die well, to face their mortality with courage, and to treat this life as preparation for eternity. We've lost that. We've lost that. Listen to how the psalmist prayed, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." In other words, let me begin to learn to treat my own death as real, to face my own mortality. You know why the psalmist prays to God like this? What it means is all of us, even the most godly people like the psalmist himself, are tempted to live like death isn't real. And this is especially true of us in the West. There's a doctor and a public health specialist named Atul Gawande who pointed out that most people and societies that have been influenced by Western culture, so this isn't necessarily speaking for the whole globe, but cultures that have been shaped by Western culture, we are not trained or equipped to cope with mortality well. It's just not a part of our social formation from the earliest days of our childhood. So think about all the ways that, number one, we minimize death. Think about the ways that we sort of desensitize the idea of death. We've adopted all of these other ways, various ways of avoiding the most specific and accurate word of death. We say things like they passed on, or they moved on, or they departed, or they breathed their last, or they went home, or they're in a better place, or they're looking down, all because we're dealing with and coping with this profound anxiety around the finality of death. We're so afraid we can't even say it. Or also think about the way that we trivialize death. I went to Home Depot the other day. Walk in the door, turn to my left. I nearly lost my breath, confronted by this like 20-foot skeleton, grim reaper, hideous creatures. I'm like, this is the weirdest thing. Death is taboo. We can't even talk about it. And then we have this weird cultural ritual where we put gravestones in our lawn and skeletons and celebrate death. And then we marginalize death, meaning we push death to the margins of our lives and our communities. In prior generations, people would die in their homes and they would be surrounded by the people they love, and then they would be buried in the courtyard of their church so that everyone would pass their gravestone every single Sunday as they came to worship God together. And as difficult as I'm sure this was, death was something that people were used to seeing. It was a part of life. But now we just keep it out of sight. We push it away. We push it into the margins. We keep it away from everyday life. And so because of this, we're just simply not used to the reality of death. We hardly think about it ever. It's taboo to talk about it. And then all of a sudden, it like comes crashing into our lives, whether it's through the death of a loved one or, God forbid, our own terminal diagnosis. And then in that moment, we are forced to face something that we are thoroughly unprepared to face. It comes for us whether we're prepared or not. Which leaves us in a very unfortunate position, because not only are we left to grieve, which is right and holy, and the Bible gives us so much space and language to grief, but then in that grief, we're also now juggling confusion, and we're juggling things like doubt and questions about God and why this is happening to us, and like existential crisis, all because we're just not prepared to face it. We didn't think about it. We didn't plan for it. We didn't prepare for it until it's too late. John chapter 11, we have the famous story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. It's the miracle of a dead man coming back to life again. And so for obvious reasons, it's like the centerpiece of the account. But there are other details that we may miss along the way, like in verse 14 where it says, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Previously, he's saying, you know, our friend Lazarus, he's asleep. And they're like, we don't know what that means. And then he looks at them and he says, listen, let me shoot straight with you. He's dead. Or the fact that Jesus asks where they buried his friend, and then he goes and personally stands before the tomb. He does not ignore death. He confronts it. He doesn't turn away in discomfort or disgust or say things like, you know, I don't want to remember my friend like this. No, he looks it square in the face, like a boxer stepping into the ring and looking at his opponent right in the eye. And the Christian faith invites us to take that same courageous posture. This is what Jesus tells the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Fear not, he says. Why? Because I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So when we trust in Jesus, are you guys uncomfortable right now? Okay. That was like where the church normally says amen. This is the most triumphant passage in Scripture. So when we trust in Jesus and his power over the grave, we can treat death as real because we know it's no longer final. Because we know Jesus faced it head on and won. So a theologian named Michael Horton says that, you know, as we as Christians talk about death and we prepare for death and we treat death openly and we, you know, it's like a part of our language and preparation, we are not being morbid. That's not morbid. Instead, we are facing the harsh reality that will come our way because we know that Jesus decisively confronted it. And in some ways, we are actually forfeiting the hope of the Christian gospel when we're unwilling to be honest about it. We're forfeiting that hope. Friends, death is real. The Bible treats death as real. Jesus treats death as real. And more than ever before reality, we need to treat death as real. Secondly, death is ravenous. Meaning it's like a hungry beast, never satisfied. So if you were to wake up in the middle of the night and you hear a sound in your house that is alarming, you're going to say something like this: who's there? And in that moment, you are trying to discern something very important. Is this a friend or is this a foe? Is this someone who belongs in my home or is this an intruder? We need to grapple with that same question when it comes to death in our lives. Toward the very beginning of the story of Scripture, we're told these beautiful descriptions of creation that's filled with beauty and freedom and abundance in God's presence. But then we soon discover that there is an intruder in the house, so to speak. There is an enemy in the garden. And while death is not the only enemy that we face, we also face the very real threat of Satan himself. We'll talk about that next week. But the Bible describes death as the last enemy. It's our arch enemy. It's like our Bowser at the very end of our campaign or journey. Death is not a subject that we want to dwell upon because deep down we know that it is the enemy to the life that we love most. We try to explain it away. We try to treat it as natural, like, oh, it's the circle of life, and it happens, you know, it's just a natural thing that happens to everyone, or death is returning into the soil to be one with the earth again. But our deep grief and all of our tears and our profound fear around our own death shows us this can't be true. This just can't be true. We all, Christian or not, have this strong sense. We're not meant to die. That this can't be the way that it's supposed to be. Because it's not. And at the end of the day, no one has ever died of natural causes, because according to Scripture, death is not natural. It is the most unnatural thing to exist in God's world. It wars against God's design. It wars against everything that God loves, especially us, his humanity. Again, here in Habakkuk, death is an illustration of Israel's very real enemy, the Chaldeans. And we are given this image of death as being insatiable. Let me read it again from the New Living Translation, verse 5. They open their mouths as wide as the grave, and like death, they are never satisfied. Like a hideous, horrendous, hungry monster, it devours everything, and it never stops. Every day and every night, the grave opens wide its mouth to consume more and more souls. Did you know that today, over 150,000 people across the globe will die, be swallowed up by death, and yet tomorrow, just as many, if not more, will die again. The grave will be just as hungry. It will consume just as many people. When I was visiting my mother at the hospice house, there was a room right next to her where there was this guy. He must have been hard of hearing because he watched shows like The Price is Right at like volume 100. I mean, you could hear every word clearly through, like, thick walls. I was like, I mean, if he's going out watching The Price is Right at 100, like, let the guy do that, right? One day, I walk in, and, like, I just feel something different, but I can't put my finger on it, and I realize it is eerily quiet here. And so I walk down the hall, just kind of, you know, don't stare, but I just peek out the corner of my eye into room 4, and it's another woman with another set of visitors. And it was the weirdest sensation, because in just a few hours that I was getting rest, he died and then was just replaced by another hospice patient. And it reminded me, death is like a villain. It just comes in, snatches away, and then they're gone. The grave opens wide and moves toward each person, inch by inch, day by day. It is coming for you. And it is coming for your loved ones. And it is coming for your precious children. And it doesn't care who you are. It's coming for the best. It's coming for the worst. It's coming for the athlete. It's coming for the chain smoker. It doesn't care about your morality. It doesn't care about your contributions to society. It doesn't care how much you are loved or you love others. It is coming for you, friend. And you can flee from it. And you can try everything you can to postpone the inevitable. You can focus on health and fitness and eating organic and taking your vitamins and reducing your blood pressure. You can't outrun it. And nor can you protect the people that you love from it. Death eventually catches everyone and consumes like a ravenous animal. Now, for many in this world and some in this room today, the worst part about death is not actually death itself, but then what comes next. Because for the one who is not trusted in Jesus Christ, yes, death is something that we ought to fear, but it's actually what lies beyond death that you need to fear most. It's what the Bible describes as fearful expectation of judgment, torment, and the lack of any hope of a different future. If that sounds harsh or unbiblical, let me tell you what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, so that's the bad news that we need to come to grips with, that apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ and being found in him through faith, we are only left to fear and to fight and lose. But there's good and glorious news available through trusting in Jesus Christ. We have a gospel that is greater than death and brings joyful expectation beyond the grave. And we see it highlighted in the account of St. Stephen in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, we have this man named Stephen. He was one of the early disciples of Jesus. He was arrested by the religious community for proclaiming the good news of Jesus' resurrection. They've got him cornered and they're prepared to kill him. But Stephen is a man of boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he begins to preach to those who are going to kill him. And after he tells them everything he tells them, it says this in Acts chapter 7. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Hear me clearly right now. This is the hope of every Christian as we all face our own eventual death, that as we stare into the jaws of that hideous monster, death, we don't behold the belly of hell, but like Stephen, we now see the open gates of heaven. That ugly, gruesome enemy that threatens to take everything that we love and is precious to us, instead now reveals to us Jesus, in whom we have everything, standing ready to receive us in joy. So don't hear me wrong, death is still an enemy, but it is no longer an enemy that we need to fear, because it's now a beast on a chain in the hands of a risen Lord, the one who rose with the keys of death and Hades. Let's look finally at death is robbed of its power, and then I'll close. For this, I want to jump to the New Testament. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us this: if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If your Christian faith is all about what you receive in this life, including healing, I pity you, Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? He describes, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. After sin entered into the world and sin brought death, death has been humanity's undefeated foe. Until Jesus, the second and greater Adam, entered into the ring. And he didn't just go toe-to-toe with this enemy called death, but like those heroic scenes in the movies, he actually entered into the belly of the beast to kill it from inside, to kill death from within death. He allowed himself to be swallowed up, to be crucified and buried. As the apostles teach us, he ascended into death, he ascended into hell, but then rose again on the third day, conquering death on behalf of all those who trust in him. And while death is still real and death is certainly ravenous, it has been robbed of its power over the Christian. We don't need to dread death anymore. We don't need to treat death as if it's not real anymore. We can dare to stare it in the face because our faithful Savior Jesus Christ has. So I want to close with a portion of scripture that I read to my mom in her final moments. And it talks about the hope that we have, not just for some ethereal spiritual future in heaven, but our very real physical bodies in the future. The promise that we will be raised with Jesus in our resurrection and we will receive new bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, while we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. Can I get an amen? But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. No one, Paul's not saying you want to die. But instead, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. Did you catch that? That last phrase right there? How beautiful is that? Because for the Christian, in eternity, now life will consume death. It's actually the same word used in the book of Hebrews to describe that giant Red Sea falling on Egypt's armies and consuming and smothering them. And so in the great reversal of God's grace, there is a tidal wave that is coming our way. And this tidal wave does two things described here. It drowns our enemy death and then floods our lives with the abundance of God. Today, all we know is the opposite. Death consumes life. Cancer spreads. Diseases consume. Viruses devastate. Floodwaters cover. Hurricanes destroy states. Sharks bite. Cars collide. Bombs explode. Gun violence destroys. Death consumes. It is a monster that takes everything in its path. But in eternity with Christ, every square inch of that is reversed. Life consumes. We're gobbled up by it. We're flooded by vitality and healing. We are swallowed up by life, Paul would tell us. On earth, every single day, we are slowly dying. Today, I'm closer to my death than I was yesterday, and you are too. But with God in heaven, we are becoming more and more alive. The righteous shall live by faith. That is our present confidence, yes. But it's also our future hope. We will live because of faith in Jesus Christ. And the more that we put our confidence in this life and in this world, obsessing about our health, obsessing about our financial security, obsessing about our futures and our comforts, the more that we'll be gripped by the fear of death. We'll have too much to lose. The more we'll deny its existence or be in dread when it comes knocking on our door. But the more we put our confidence in eternity with Christ and his power over the grave, the more honest and the more hopeful we will live today. And the more prepared we will be, every single one of us, to face our own death with courage and expectation. That is a distinct call I feel on my life in pastoral ministry. To prepare you well to face your death, courage, and expectation because of hope beyond the grave. Do you have that hope? It's found in Jesus and in him alone. Let's pray.